I'd like to take a reading from the book of Job, and it will be in chapter 15. The book of Job and chapter 15. They tell me that scientifically proven that roast turkey is sleep inducing. So do your best to keep your nose above the level of consciousness from now until about 9 o'clock. The book of Job and chapter 15, and our reading will be at verse 11. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Now, maybe just into the next chapter for a verse or two. Then Job answered, verse 1 of chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. Now maybe just, if you will, keep your finger there and we'll turn over to a verse in the book of Psalms. And it will be Psalm 94. Psalm 94, and we'll read here at verse 17. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Now, if I can ask you just to slip back then to the book of Job, and we'll take the verse again that I want to emphasize. Chapter 15 and verse 11. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? And that's all that I purpose to read. We trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. There's a little cluster of books in our Bible by Bible scholars and students. They have been classified as books of wisdom. All books of scripture are books of wisdom. But these books are particularly calculated to impart wisdom. And the book of Job happens to be the first book in that collection. It's dealing with a subject, as you know, concerning which we stand in great need of wisdom. It's a book of tragedy. Wave after wave of tragedy. In quick succession, breaks upon the shoreline of this man's life, leaves behind it a trail of devastation, touches him materially and touches him socially and touches him domestically, touches him psychologically, touches him physically, touches him spiritually. The tragedies of Job, you just have to read chapter 1 and you would be a very stoic person if you didn't find your heart touched by all the griefs that Job suffered in chapter 1 of his book. But after we are introduced to the very painful tragedy of the early chapters, there's a lot of talking in the book. Everybody's talking. And Job has a turn of talking, and his three friends have their turn of doing some talking, and Elihu, he'll do quite a bit of talking. Everybody talks. You know, that is a subject that has caused a lot of talk. Why do good people suffer? Why does a godly man like Job have so many griefs in his life? Why are the righteous afflicted apparently without reason? There has been a lot of talk about that. I suppose there is no subject that has caused more dialogue and more discussion, has created more hanging question marks than just this big question mark. If God's people are in covenant relationship with him, why does calamity strike them? Is his covenant not strong enough to build a protective fence around his own? We can understand the ungodly suffering. But why does God permit his own to suffer? And we talk about it. And we think about it. And these three men of Job's could talk, and Job could talk, and they talked past each other, and when a lot of the talking was done, well, you're really very little further forward. It's a book of trust, because amidst and above the midst of tears, this man is still trusting God. And it concludes as a book of triumph. God is vindicated, and Job is vindicated. And we know that the book comes to a very positive and a very, very happy conclusion. But I want to switch back just to some of the talking, because a lot of the things that Job's friends said were good things. And in themselves, if you just isolated many of their statements, those statements were orthodox, sound, biblical, good theology, but they didn't apply to Job. Now that introduces us to a very, very big question. It's possible to say the right things to the wrong person. What you say as a statement cannot be questioned, but you say it to the wrong person. And you say it at the wrong time. And you could say it in the wrong manner. And even though what you are saying is bona fide truth, your application is not appropriate. And I suppose that's a lesson for people who try and stand where I'm standing now. We could teach the best of truth and do it in a context where it's not applicable to the audience. And we could mismatch Bible theology to human need. And we could talk past each other and find ourselves in a difficulty similar to these friends of Job. Now this question that I want to emphasize a little bit at the start of the meeting, I'm not altogether sure what Eliphaz meant by it. But I'm inclined to think that it was one of those many questions with which they pummeled Job. And they pounded him into the ground, and they weren't properly used. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Now I know there are translational difficulties, and if we just leave them to the one side for a minute, take the verse as it lies before us in our authorized version. There's the possibility that Eliphaz was singing, here, you must have some secret sin in your life. Come on, out with it. Don't be hiding it. Don't be keeping anything in reserve. This is a time, look at your condition of your family and the condition of your farm and the condition all around you and your own physical frame. This is a time for confession. And don't be afraid to confess your secret sins, because God has great compassion. And the implication is, the reason that Job won't confess his secret sin is because he regards the compassions and the consolations of God as something small. If he appreciated that God's consolations were big, well then he would come out and confess his sin and cast himself unreservedly upon the largeness of divine mercy. That could be, and if that is true, and if that is the context, well, of course, the whole thing missed the mark, because Job didn't have secret sin. And Job didn't have any doubts about the consolations of God, and I'm not going any further along that line. I just want to take the question, as we can do with many of their statements, just lift it out and to a large extent forget about the context in which they used it and the little slant that they placed upon it. And just to ask us tonight, are the consolations of God small with you? And the subject that I want to try and speak about for the next 20 minutes or so are just divine consolations. Now I'll try and divide my subject, maybe a little unequally, into four parts. First of all, I think about the need of divine consolations. And then I'll say something about the number of divine consolations. Are they small? Are they insignificant? Are they few? Are they easily measured? Are the consolations of God small with thee? Then I want to name them. Do we have any name for the consolations of God? And finally, I'll say something about not only the need of them, and the number of them, and the names of them, but I'll say a little bit about the nearness of these divine consolations. There are times when they're needed. The consolations of God. You see, when tragedy strikes in a Christian's life, when trouble comes, and troubles do come, and as old Shakespeare said, troubles are not like single soldiers. They don't often come alone. They usually arrive in battalions. And there was quite the battalion of trouble, the blast and the bereavement that burst into Job's life. We know all of that. And when tragedy strikes in the Christian's life, there are times when... Well, what about self-pity? That's not much consolation. But it's a syndrome into which the Christian can very quickly fall. Why did this happen to me? Poor me. What have I done? I didn't deserve this. Other people can do this, go here and be that, but I'm limited. Why did this happen to me? Self-pity doesn't answer the problem for the Christian when tragedy strikes. Then, of course, there's human sympathy. That's a good thing. I'm talking about the general milk of human kindness that we often hear about, or as Shakespeare talked about again. People see another person in trouble and they feel touched from a sense of sheer humanity. That's good, but very often that doesn't go far enough. Self-pity is not the answer. Human sympathy maybe isn't the full answer. What about Christian sympathy? Well, you say that's a good bit better. You say that's a great consolation. When you're in trouble, that you have the support and the kind thoughts and the cards and the tender words of well-meaning Christians, that can be a great thing. But I'm speaking to believers tonight, and some of you have travelled a mile or two further than I have gone. And some of you have a broader and a deeper experience of life than I have had, and you know, troubles can come in life when self-pity, human sympathy, even Christian sympathy, are not able to provide the balm that is needed for the wound. The only thing that will in any way alleviate the situation are the consolations of God. God has consolations, divine consolations that far transcend the tenderest of human feelings. And this is what I think that Eliphaz had it correct in this sense, that he knew this good friend of ours is in such distress, and his life has been afflicted by such pain, that if God doesn't comfort him, if God doesn't comfort him, if God doesn't pour into this man's life the oil of divine consolations, we will not really be able to help him. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Now, there are times, I'll admit, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is a passage that would come into your mind and come into my mind. The Apostle Paul speaks there that those who have been afflicted and comforted are themselves then in a position to pass on the consolation to others. It does happen quite frequently, I reckon, that God gives us the consolation that we need through the conduit of other people. But then beyond that, there are times when direct contact is needed between the Lord and the soul, and it's only divine consolations can heal the hurt of a painful human situation. The need of consolation that are divine. I'll very quickly and briefly say a little bit about the number of, you know, they are plural. It's an interesting study that you can do sometime just at your leisure. Think of all those great plural words that are used in connection with God. His mercy, but his mercies. His loving kindness, yes. But I could put my finger on a passage that talks about his loving kindnesses. His compassion, to be sure. But you could find a verse, and I could find a verse, that speaks about his compassions. And here we have his consolations. They are plural. In fact, the very word for God, not the word in this text, but the great term that's common in the Bible for God is a plural term. God in all the majesty of his being. Can I say to all of our hearts tonight, and I might say this a little bit theoretically, but remember, dear believer, you will never find yourself in any situation in life, be it ever so limiting, be it ever so disappointing, be it ever so devastating, there will never be a situation that you will find yourself in, or I will find myself in, for which God is not sufficient. His consolations are of such magnitude and of such multitude that those consolations will always far outstrip the measurement of the deepest need. I don't know what your need is here tonight. I would nearly guess, I would take a random guess, that people who come to a ministry meeting on Christmas night, actually I'm pretty sure there'll be a special award at the Bema for this. So you've done well, be encouraged. Tell all the people around here, the Christians could fill this hall if they would leave their table and leave their turkey and their trees and their toys. They could fill the place. Tell them all they've missed a special star. But you're qualified. There could be people have come here, soldiered through the snow to get to this meeting, and your heart is hurting. And you have carried a burden to this meeting, unexpressed, unshared by any other human person, and you feel there's not another person could help to share the load. Yes, my dear Christian friend, there is a God. And he has plural consolations. And he has innumerable resources that can never be exhausted. You know, comfort is linked with God. He's the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. And he's the God of all comfort. We could spend a good while speaking about those types. The Father of mercies. That is the God whom we represent. He is a God who has a tenderness at the very core of his being. He's the generator of mercies. But he's the God of comfort. Sometimes you could meet a person and they would be very pitiful, but they wouldn't have the power to do much about it. They would love to help you. But with the best will in the world, they just can't. Our God is not only the Father of mercies, but he's the God of comfort. He has the pity, but he also has the power. Thank God. It's like the Lord Jesus, and I wouldn't push it. I wouldn't push it, but mind you, it's getting mighty close. You remember what it says, is it about Simeon in Luke's Gospel chapter 2? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I wouldn't want to in any way disagree with learned brethren here, but I have a little sneaky suspicion in my mind that that could almost be a title for the Messiah. Who will bring consolation to Israel? Is there any nation upon the earth, dear brethren and sisters, that has suffered more, that has been lacerated by the pounding of international politics for centuries? Who will take that nation and swathe them in the tender bands of millennial comfort? It's none other than the babe that Simeon carried in his arms. God is the God of consolation. Christ is the consolation of Israel. And of course the Holy Spirit, one of his great titles, is the Comforter. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Oh, you say, but I'm in dreadful difficulties. Yes, you are. I've had a very difficult year. 2010 hasn't been easy. Circumstances have changed. The outlook is rather bleak. I just don't know how I can be comforted. I say, dear Christian, are the consolations of God small with thee? Can you bring this great God into the circumstances of your life and allow him in all the greatness of who and what he is to supply you with what is needed? I say again, Job was in such dreadful calamities that anything less than God's consolations would have been inadequate to help the man in the midst of his hardship. Now, let me just very briefly and very straightforwardly name some of the consolations that we have. They're not small. You know, the very basic one. The very first one that I'll mention just with a breath and I'll pass on is the consolation of divine pardon. Your sins are forgiven. Well, you say, really, that's such a thing. That's something that we so commonly think about. I hardly just would give it much consideration in a ministry meeting like this. Listen, that's the basic. That's the basic blessing. Our relationship with God, what was against us, the account that was so condemning, that account has been completely cleared. It's no wonder that in that great comfort chapter of Isaiah, comfort my people, speak comfortably to her. Yes, how am I going to speak comfortably? He says, tell her. Her warfare is accomplished. Tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. You know, dear believer, no matter what happens to you, there's one thing will never happen. You will never have the charge of sin leveled against your soul. That's a comfort. No matter what might come across our lives, no matter what storms might sweep across the landscape of our experience, no matter what tsunamis might invade our lives, this is something that will never be reversed. The broken chain of guilt, as the hymn writer said, will never be replaced. It's the consolation of divine pardon. It's not small. It's not small. Are the consolations of God small? Let me say a little bit very quickly about the consolation of divine power. You know, there's a beautiful little expression that I've often meditated upon. Three times, I think it is, in Scripture. Thy great power. When Jeremiah was in difficulty in chapter 32, in fact it was a big difficulty, God told him to buy a piece of ground when the Babylonians were just at the gate. And he said, you buy a piece of ground for 17 shekels of silver. And he said, get it signed, sealed and settled because it'll be for the next generation. You say, what do you mean, Lord, it'll be for the next generation? Sure, the Babylonians are just about to take all the land we have. He said, you get it, it'll be for the next generation. You say, but it couldn't be. It couldn't be. The whole country has been lost to the invading king. The Lord says, you get it. Jeremiah begins to pray. And he says, well, he says, by thy great power, he says, you made the earth. He says, you stretched out the heavens, and there is nothing too hard for the Lord. He said, that's it. He said, it doesn't sound sensible. And he said, that we get this piece of ground again doesn't seem likely. But he said, I'll do what the Lord says because I'm convinced of his great power. He said, if he made the world, he can give us back this patch of ground. Dear Christians, let us get comfort in that fact. We are not the slightest degree infected by these evolutionary theories. It's great to know that the God whom we worship tonight is a God and he's in complete control of every part of creation. There's nothing in time. There's nothing in space. There's no nuclear power. There's no atomic power. There's no supersonic power. There's no political power. There's no physical power. There's no shifting of the tectonic plates of this world ever outside the control of our God, who is absolutely he has his finger on the button of omnipotence. And in his mighty arm, there flexes the muscles of omnipotence. And you know, that's a great comfort to us. There are many circumstances beyond our control and beyond our power. But thank God, Nehemiah was praying one day, and he says, Lord, by thy great power. Thou didst redeem a people out of Egypt. God just brought them out. Creation. Redemption. The third reference to that beautiful little expression is Revelation chapter 11. It says, thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Creation, redemption, future judgment, resurrection and rule. You know, we stand in our graveyards. And the loved ones that we knew, we saw them disappear into the vague mist of declining health. And we see their body disappear beneath the surface of the sod. And we go away from the graveyard absolutely inconsolable. Not at all, dear Christians. Where do we find our consolation? Are the consolations of God small with thee, whether it's unemployment, redundancy, whether it's bereavement and the bitterness of death, whether it's sickness, the invasion of cancer? None of us like to think about these things. We have clear hopes for the future because we put our trust in a God of great power. Dear believers, this is our God. Are the consolations of God small with thee? You see, there's always a possibility we can lose a vision of the greatness of God. The consolation of divine pardon. The consolation of divine power. I've already referred to it, and I just mentioned it very briefly. The consolation of divine purpose. You know, we are told in the Bible that God is, he's mighty in counsel and he's excellent in working and in wisdom. Mr. Darby says he's great, not small, he's great in wisdom at the end of Isaiah chapter 29. You know, we have a great comfort in that. The God that we are following, dear believers, has made plans and has a purpose. And that purpose has been conceived in eternal wisdom. There are people, and if they make plans for you, well, there are people, good, kind people, I would hardly trust them to plan a fortnight's holiday. I wouldn't be sure that it would all work out. Although, if you'd want to give me a fortnight in the sun, talk to me afterwards. I could maybe be persuaded, so long as it's soon. But you just wouldn't be sure, would they have the trains, would they have the planes, would they have the connections, would they have the hotel right, would they just be able to plan, would they have it up here to get all the things just pieced together that it would run smoothly? I tell you, there's a God in heaven tonight, dear believers, and he hasn't planned a fortnight in the sun. Thank God he has planned our eternal future. And he's great in wisdom. I can never have any misgiving that somewhere a million years from now, along the line of the outworking of that great plan, God will suddenly say, oh, I never thought of that. I never thought of that. I should have done it this way. I should have introduced plan B. You know, it thrills my heart. The God whom we serve has no plan B. Because plan A is absolutely certain. That's a consolation, that we are not trusting in a God who's on some kind of an uncertain adventure with the human race, and he's not exactly sure how it's going to work out. And he's just waiting to see what happens, and taking it a stage at a time. Thank God, the God of our salvation is the God of eternity. And the plan is conceived in perfect wisdom and with poise. Oh, if we could only get a sense of that tonight. With perfect poise and peace, God sits upon his throne. And he observes the turmoil of this tempestuous earth. And he's not in the slightest panic about it all. Because he has a plan that's imperfect. There's nothing can ever take him by surprise. There's nothing can ever cause him to introduce a contingency measure. Blessed be his name. We have a... That's a consolation. You say, but I didn't think... I don't know the way my life's going. I just don't know. I'm not too sure. I don't know who's planning my life, because my life's just going to pieces. And I just seem to tumble out of one difficulty into another. And if it keeps going on like this, I honestly do not know where it's going to end. And of God's plan in life, you could have fooled me. I don't know why he has given me so many high hills to climb. Why does he not take away the hills? He mightn't take away the hills, dear Christian. He might just give you extra strength to climb them instead. And he plans it according to the perfection and the precision of his unerring wisdom. Don't you get excited. Your life is part of perfect planning. Your sins are forgiven. Your circumstances have been arranged by a God who calibrates every circumstance so that it might produce the optimum result for your good and for his glory. Maybe not for your ease, but for your good and for mine. Thank God, the consolation of divine pardon. The consolation of divine power. The consolation of divine purpose conceived in skillful wisdom. Maybe I should say a little word, and I'll soon have to stop here, about the consolation of divine promise. You know, the Bible speaks about great and precious promises. These great promises of God. Isn't there a verse? And I'm sure you've often heard it quoted, and you've thought about it many a time in the Bible, and it says, "Great is thy faithfulness." Where does that verse come? Well, you say that's a great verse, and one of the happy passages of the Bible. It's a great verse. I just don't know where it is, but it's one of those happy psalms. His compassions, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You say, that's a happy thing. That's one of those... that's right in the middle of the Book of Lamentations. The great city that sat has been left as a widow. Depopulated. Only a skeleton of what it used to be. The most of the younger people have been carried away into captivity. Some of the older people have been slain. This grand city is just a very, very skim, scanty outline of our former greatness. And in the book that laments concerning the devastation of that city and her widowhood, that book says, "Great is thy faithfulness." You say, "I wouldn't have noticed that. I thought that God had let her down." No, dear Christian, in your widowhood, in your want, in your weeping, and in all the dark days of life, remember there is still a God who will never go back upon his promises, and he will bring his promises to that city into their full fruition. I was reading the other day about Adoniram Judson, just a little bit. As you know, he went to Burma all those many years ago. His wife died. He married again. His second wife died. Tremendous difficulties connected with those bereavements. Left him a lonely man. And then just to compound the problems, he was taken into captivity, the war between Burma and England, taken into imprisonment. Suffered in his... left in absolute squalor. Suffered inexpressibly. He got a letter from the friends in England, and they said in the letter, "Judson, what's the outlook?" What kind of an answer would you have given to a question like that? What's the outlook? Two bitter bereavements. A man in a concentration camp, spending his days in squalor, having left the comfort of these islands for such a place. He wrote back, he said, "Dear brother, the outlook is just as bright as the promises of God." That's it, people. What's the outlook at the end of 2010? The old world around us is beginning to disintegrate, collapse. Society is fragmenting. Everything seems to be going. The very pillars of the earth seem to be shifting. And great financial empires are collapsing. For you and for me tonight, what's the outlook? We can say with Judson, not glibly, we can say, brethren and sisters, the outlook is just as bright as the promises of God. Great is his, are the consolations of God small with it? Did God ever break one promise? I say tonight that we can rest upon divine consolations. Leave our case in His compassionate care. Submit our plans to the scrutiny of His perfect wisdom. And let us never doubt. Let us not fear. Let us pray, press forward and trust in our God. I read a verse from Psalm 94. And I'll not go into the details there. But it's the same expression, only it's translated in Psalm 94, thy comforts. Same word as consolations in the book of Job. And it's a very interesting text because the psalmist says in that particular psalm, he said, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy consolations delight my soul. The word for thoughts is an interesting one. You see, a Christian needs to watch this little piece here. You have a little computer in there, and I have a little one, very little one. And you need to watch because the hard drive could do overtime. In fact, that word thoughts is a word that's associated with the Hebrew word for branches. Mr. Darby, a good old friend of mine, he translates the expression, in the midst of my anxious thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. It might be helpful. It wouldn't be a great translation. It wouldn't be very, very euphonic. It wouldn't read very well. But if you did translate it, in the midst of my branching thoughts within me, it's a very picturesque idea. You know what it is when something happens. And you sort of say to yourself, I wonder why that happened. And you go along that way. And then you branch off to another thing. You go along there for a while. Then you branch off at another bit. And then you branch off at another. And thoughts are just like branches. One thought leads to another. And if you don't watch those branching thoughts, you never know just how great a whirlpool you could. He said, in the midst of my branching thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. He says, it steadies me. It supports me. He said, I was slipping, but you held me up. He said, it strengthens me. He said, I let the great comforts of God have a stabilizing effect upon my emotions. And I hope that my little word as I step back to be followed by our beloved brethren, I hope that some believer here tonight, that you might be steadied by this word. Dear Christian, in the trouble of life, in the tears of life, in the trial of life, in the tragedy of life, can I ask you, are the consolations of God small with thee? Now, they're not small. Just as I said there, there's a man, I wouldn't recommend the book. Not at all. But about 60 years ago, there was a man who wrote a book, and the title of his book was quite thought-provoking. He said, your God is too small. Now, the operative word in that little title is your God. The God of the Bible is not too small. The God of the Bible is immeasurable, immutable, and unsearchable. But our grasp of him could be too small. Your God. Maybe there's a Christian here. I would have a suspicion that Christian is me. And my God is too small. The God of the Bible cannot be comprehended by finite measurements. But may God grant we get a greater grip on him. By our faith, a greater grasp on the greatness of God. And say with the lady in her hymn, why should I ever careful be when such a God is mine? He watches o'er me night and day and says, all mine is thine. Go home happy. Talk about a happy Christmas. Well, we can really go home happy. And I ask you, as I sit down, whatever your circumstances are the consolations of God small with thee? May God give us a large appreciation of who and what He is. May the Lord bless us.